Saturday, the 12th of May, was a very important day for me. The night before, Friday the 11th of May, I'd been preaching at a small church, a mission church in Liverpool, and that next morning the pastor of that church was driving me from Liverpool to Manchester for the Manchester, the Northern Men's Convention. He said on the way, we're going to pick up Mark, 25-year-old man, who was the captain of the church football team. When we picked up Mark, before we picked him up, he said he was a Roman Catholic, born and bred a Roman Catholic. Last year, 12 months ago, he came and saw me and said, would it be possible for me to become a Christian? I said, that may well be possible. And he became a Christian wonderfully. And so we drove up, we picked up Mark. Mark jumped in the back and off we went. And I didn't really see him. I was sitting in the front. We love the Royals, that program on television about that family that sits, I think, in Manchester and just watches TV. We laugh as watching them watch TV. And for the next hour between Liverpool and Manchester, I just laughed endlessly. He's what you call, I think, a scouser. And he was just hilariously funny. I noticed he had no possessive pronoun. It was all me ma, me uncle, etc. And his brother was called Our Danny. So it just flowed out like the Royals. And I thought it was really very funny. And when we got to Manchester, I said, Mark, that has been one of the most hilarious hours of my life. And out of respect and regard for you, I want you to know that as from today, like you, I'm an Everton man through and through. Right? So Everton, up the mighty Toffees, I'm an Everton man, because Mark was an Everton man. And so it really has revolutionised my reading of the newspaper. I now understand the last 8 pages of the paper. And I think Tottenham Hotspurs are dreadful because they were trying to take our manager, David Moyes, whose parents, by the way, are Christians. So why shouldn't you all be supporting Everton if you're true to the faith? So, and I've even written a team song, and I'll sing that for you later, but not for now. I won't blemish my reputation after I can't get no satisfaction. Now I've reached the top with that. But you know, when it comes to it, you think in Australia we have a saying, it doesn't matter. Oh, it's cold today, it doesn't matter. It's hot today, it doesn't matter. The government's not very good, it doesn't matter. Those English have won the Ashes again, it doesn't matter. Everton beaten Liverpool in the table, it doesn't matter. It's a hobby, it's an interest, it's a diversion. That's not what really matters. 2 years ago when we were here, I'd just come from Tanzania and I saw what was affecting the lives of people in Tanzania. And I thought it'd be interesting when I get back to Sydney to see what is on the front page of the newspaper in Sydney. And it was the bus and rail timetable, the new one they'd introduced, which was disaffecting so many people. It doesn't matter. I mean, what matters? If you're used to saying it doesn't matter, what does matter? What matters to God? Now we know that what matters to God is his own glory. He is God. He alone is God. And therefore his glory and making the rich of his glory known is behind everything he does. But the French theologian John Calvin said the primary axiom of the Christian faith is that God is faithful. I once heard a sermon, it went something like this. There's only one thing impossible for God. It is impossible for God to make a person a Christian who doesn't want to be a Christian. Now, the poor old God, subject to our choices. There is only one thing impossible for God, and that is that it is impossible for God to act contrary to himself. It is impossible for God to break his word. It is impossible for God to act other than being true to his character. The glory of God and the faithfulness of God, they're twin themes. What matters to God? Well, today we come to Malachi. If you've got your Bibles open, I've got the Church Bibles 968. Malachi is writing in around 450, 440. And so remember, Haggai yesterday was writing about 520. The days of Moses, Elijah and Elisha have come and gone. David and the temple period, it's had its glory. And even though God has said in 520 that he'll give greater glory to this house than the former glory it had, the temple still in Jerusalem is shabby, and every year it gets shabbier. The promises have been made to Zerubbabel, you are my signet ring. And yet the Persians have given way to the Greeks and they're about to give way to the Romans, and Judea doesn't seem to be much more influential than it always has been. It's small, it's insignificant. What is going to happen? These people are wondering, how long should we wait? And along comes Malachi. His name means angel, messenger. And there are 55 verses here. And this is a tantalizing prophet because 47 of those 55 verses are conversational. It's like eavesdropping, sitting in a train or a bus, and you're listening to people behind you and they're talking and you're listening into the conversation. And here we're listening into a conversation between God and his people. So let's listen to the first part of the conversation. Look at verses 2 to 6. God says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Now, I'd say that if we said to any of our children, we have loved you, and they're now in their 20s and 30s, and they said, how have you loved us? I think that'd be a particularly hardened, ungrateful response. Well, let me tell you, from the day of your birth, this is how we've loved you. And yet God is saying here, 2,000 years after the establishment of the covenant, the last book in Malachi, I have loved you. And these people say, yeah, how? You prove it. We're just going to take your word for it. You tell us how you've loved us. Oh, I'll tell you about Egypt, tell you about the manna, tell you about the water from the rock, tell you about Jericho, tell you about the land, tell you about the Philistines, tell you about Goliath, tell you about Jezebel, tell you about the exile. I told you it was going to happen and how I delivered you. There were no surprises. But here they're crying out for proof, hard and ungrateful. How have you loved us? And notice that God tells them in verse 2, he loves them, and the proof of his love is their election. Jacob I have loved and Esau I've hated. You'd think, how do we know God loves us? We go to the cross. The cross is the demonstration of his love. You'd think that God would go to the redemption of Egypt. That's where he's redeemed the old covenant people. But he goes to election. Now, election is clear, isn't it? It's not lack of understanding, lack of clarity that we don't accept election. It's simply that we don't like it. We don't like it because there's no glory in it for us. It is the most humbling of all Christian doctrines. I'm not chosen because of anything in me. It's unconditional. But it's most glorifying to God because it elevates his mercy. And so he says, look at the subsequent history of Esau. I've hated Edom. I've hated Esau in the fact that I've not chosen them. Verse 4, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we'll rebuild, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. I've chosen you, and that's the proof of my love. We may be embarrassed by that because of our standards of fairness, but as the Apostle Paul says, the clay doesn't talk back to the potter, and election brings forth in us the fruit of humility and gratitude. So one of the baptisms I was at early on at the 6 o'clock service at St. Helens, a young man got up to give his testimony, and I sit just at the side there of the platform. And you see the baptismal pool, and beyond it you see the family. And this young man got up and said, I've had every advantage. I've been raised in a Christian family by Christian, godly Christian parents, and there they were sitting. And I've had a godly model in my grandparents, and there was his grandmother sitting. And I just watched as he went down into the water. I didn't watch him, I watched them. And they were filled with tears. Tears of gratitude. I've had every advantage. Don't look at me and say, oh, how clever of me that I've come to Christ. Look at the advantages which God has given to me. So a person said to me, there's 1 billion people in China. How come I came to hear the gospel? How come I came to Jesus? How come Jesus knows me by name? It's election. It's unconditional. It brings forth in you the fruit of humility and gratitude. How have you loved us? I've chosen you. But God goes on. The next conversation starts at verse 6, and now he deals with the leaders of his people. See, he says, O priests. And he says to them, a father deserves honour from his son. A master deserves honour and respect from the servant. But you despise me, and you say, how have we despised your name? See it there in verse 6. Well, he tells them, verse 8, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to the governor, and he will he show you favour when you do that? In other words, you are using the temple system, the giving system, the sacrificial system, like a garbage disposal unit. Oh, we don't need it. Take it down to the temple and make it part of our sacrifice. So in one of our parishes, I'm walking through the room where the men are sitting counting the collection after Sunday morning collection. And in those days, most people gave through an envelope. You put the money in the envelope. And so there's two or three men sitting at the table ripping the envelope open. And as I'm passing through, I just notice that one rips the envelope open. He empties it out. There's nothing there. I said, does that happen much? Well, 9 or 10 every week. People who are seen to make the offering. But it's just a semblance. There's nothing there. There's nothing in it. The envelope is empty. And God says, I'm a great God. And I'm to be recognised with pure offerings. You go to the governor and make the offerings you make here. Give it to him and see how pleased he'd be. Verse 10, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Oh yes, you make big vows. Look at verse 14. You make big vows. Oh, we'll take the finest sheep and give that to the Lord. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. But a wolf comes in the night and takes another of your sheep. You think, oh, well, don't give that really good one. Let's give the one that's been maimed by the wolf. You make your big vows, but you do not live up to it. I am, verse 14, a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared. I will be glorified among the nations. But God sticks with the priests. He's with the leaders here. Chapter 2, he persists with the priestly tribe, that is the tribe of Levi. He has entered into a covenant with the tribe of Levi. You can read all about that in the book of Deuteronomy later. But the essence of it is there in verses 5 and 6. My covenant with Levi was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction went in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. That's what he did. That was the agreement. He showed true interest in people, and he walked in integrity and reverence. Verse 8, but you have turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. You have violated the covenant that I made with Levi, your forebear. He had no reverence for me. He had reverence for me, and you have no reverence for me. You've taken the soft option. You've shown partiality in matters of law, and you've caused many to stumble by your instruction. So here I am, a young clergyman. I'm just getting into my second parish. Second parish happened to have a retired minister's village in it. And one of all the retired ministers' villages were full of men who were there to tell me how to conduct my ministry. That's good. One man sits me down and he says, I'll tell you the secret of a happy and peaceful ministry. Never be dogmatic. Never be dogmatic. You should repent, but listen, don't pay any attention to that. That's just my opinion. There's lots of other opinions about that as well. Never be dogmatic. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. A young man, 15 years of age, goes to his pastor and he says, I'm waking up at night. I'm just fearful of the wrath of God because I realise that I'm a sinner. And the pastor says, take some time. And if it doesn't get any better, come back to you and I'll give you the name of a counsellor. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. He said, I'd never understood the cross. And my pastor never told me about the cross. Never be dogmatic. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. Ministry becomes spiritual psychotherapy. People want to feel better about themselves. you've caused many to stumble by your instruction. I've been reading lately The Times. The Times has a religious affairs editor, and recently she wrote that the church needs to move with the times on the issues of gay marriage and women bishops if the church is to survive, as if the world could care less about the survival of the church. But she said that the church needs to move with popular opinion. It's interesting, isn't it? That Christians have never been in the majority. We have always been in the minority. Historically, the only time in which we were in the majority was the beginning of the 4th century, when Constantine became the emperor of Rome and declared that Christianity was the state religion. It was the religion which was legal. But Christianity was so moulded by the state that it became unrecognisable from a biblical point of view. And it's a good reminder that the Christianity which the world affirms and loves is the Christianity which is of its own invention. What matters to God is his glory. And his glory is honoured when we recognise his unconditional election manifesting his love. There is no ground for boasting there. And what matters to God is that his people are led by faithful leaders. And notice here that God says in verse 9 to these people, "And so I make you despised and abased before all the people whose opinion means so much to you, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your destruction. Before the very people who mean so much to you, I will demean you." So here is a bishop. He's one of those bishops who move with the times. He's a media darling. He's picked up for drunk driving. The first to expose his hypocrisy is the media, of whom he is its darling. And so God is saying, I'll expose your hypocrisy, his glory and faithfulness of people who are like him. That is what matters to God. And having dealt with the leadership of his people, he now turns to his people, chapter 2, verse 10. And he says, "You have been faithless like your leaders to one another." Verse 11, "Judah has been faithless and an abomination has been committed in Israel, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves and has married the daughter of a foreign god." So you've been faithless. You come with all your religious devotion before the Lord and he no longer regards you. Look at the top of verse, page 969, verse 14. "Why doesn't he regard us?" you say. Why doesn't God regard our worship? Why doesn't God regard our offerings? "Because you have broken faith with the wife of your youth, your companion, the wife of your covenant." So he says in verse 15, "Guard yourselves in your spirit. Let not one of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts." He becomes a violent man. Now look at point 10 there and go to the very bottom of the page, and it says that for the Lord God of Israel says in the footnote that he hates divorce. And I think that's a very clear reading, that God says, I hate divorce because it represents faithlessness. And I don't think there's a person in this room who's not affected by divorce. And the closer you get to divorce, the more you know that what God hates in divorce is real, and you do not need to be convinced why divorce is such a hateful thing. So you buy a car, you buy a house, you marry a spouse. You trade in the car, you renovate the house, you get rid of the spouse and move on to something younger, a better looking version. The lawyers make their money, the politicians make their laws. We're all treated as contractual beings. And God says, I hate it. And he says there in verse 10, guard yourselves. People who break covenant with the wife of their youth in order to marry a foreign virgin. It's the most fundamental relationship of society. It's the litmus test. What is it? 55% in the United Kingdom. No wonder the ripple effect goes out to the Barclays banks of this world if there's faithlessness in the most fundamental relationship. I may pay no attention to your religious show. You're covering over your faithlessness, and I'm not fooled. What matters to God is his glory seen in election. What matters to God is faithfulness from leaders, priests, and people. And notice the connections here, as we saw the connection so put so clearly to us last night. Here is nominalism leading to faithlessness. And if you like, there's a Siamese triplet here, where you have nominalism and where you have faithlessness, you also have cynicism. They are the three which go together, the connections. Remember when I was growing up in Australia, our foreign policy was driven by connections, what was called the domino theory. Vietnam falls, Cambodia falls, Thailand falls, Malaysia falls, Singapore falls, Australia falls. There's a connection between each nation. And here God is saying to his people, you are cynical, but it's just not born in a vacuum. You are nominal, therefore you are faithless, therefore you are cynical. And look at the cynicism here, chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? And he answers and says, look at verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow, the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. You'll see in your cynical attitude whether the judge is asleep on the job. You'll see. I'm not asleep. I'm coming near you for judgment. Chapter 3, verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? Because you've said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. In all your cynicism, there it is. It's laid bare. And it's a Siamese triplet. Nominalism leads to faithlessness, leads to you being cynical, cynically reflecting on the God of justice, questioning God's own faithfulness, his commitment to his covenant. Be careful of such cynicism in your thinking, because it shows up the connections. Well, finally, let's just see here that God actually reflects mercy on his people. Look at page 970, verse 6. He says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed, even though you deserve it. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes, and if you've not kept them, is that you deserve it to be consumed. But here is the word of mercy. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. How shall we return? By recognizing my generosity, by your tithes and offerings, being honest there, and my rule. Not by holding anything back, not by being stingy in your tithes and offerings, because by doing so, you are robbing the nation. Now here is an opportunity for mercy. And God goes on in verse 16, and notice he says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was drawn up of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. God makes it clear that he is going to be merciful to a remnant. He is going to be merciful to a faithful minority, and they will be his treasured possession. He says in verse 2, but for you who fear my name, chapter 4, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. I'm going to reserve, in the midst of this vast majority of faithlessness, I'm going to reserve a people like me who are faithful and who love me and who glorify me. What kind of man can live in the world where God lives? One who will swear to his disadvantage but abide by his promise. One who is faithful to his word. That's what the psalmist says. We've never been in the majority, and here God is showing us that the minority are esteemed and loved in his treasured possession. So here is 4th century Athanasius, and all the church has become heretical. And they say to Athanasius, "You are the only person in the world who believes what you believe, Athanasius." And he says, "Then it is Athanasius against the whole world. Stand firm, stand faithful, stand giving God glory." And friends, that's what matters to God. Ashes, Everton, your pastimes. What matters to God is faithfulness. What matters to God is you glorify him by recognising his love for you in election. Unconditional. What glorifies God is your gratitude. What glorifies God is your humility. And so we come to the end of this minor prophet. Verse 4, remember, don't forget, the feasts are there to remind you. The scrolls are there to remind you. The sacraments are there to remind you. The preaching of the word is there to remind you. Don't forget, keep remembering the covenant through Moses. And then he says, behold, verse 5, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So Elijah has come and is coming again, and the Lord Jesus pointed to John the Baptist and then said, he is the Elijah who is to come. He is the one who is the forerunner. He is the one who is going to usher in the coming of God's chosen one. He will come before the end. And notice the effect of Elijah, John the Baptist's coming. He will call for repentance. And where will that repentance show itself? And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. It's fascinating, isn't it? It's a good reminder that the nation is made up of a number of family units. That real repentance will show itself in the home. That the bridge to how we love our neighbour in the Ten Commandments is the fifth commandment. Honour your father and mother, that your days may be long in the earth. That the home is micro-Israel. Micro-mini-church is the home. It is the place of respect. It is where you learn respect. It is where you learn love and discipline. Is faithfulness there? The effect of John the Baptist pointing to Jesus will be that he'll turn the hearts of fathers to their children. And there'll be faithful instruction in the home. And without it, society will be ruined. It's been good at night, hasn't it, sometimes, just sitting down and looking over at tables of parents with their children and remembering what it was like. When I look at some tables, in fact, most tables, when you're sitting with your children, they're pictures of chaos. You know, you're trying to talk, they're doing all sorts of things. Just remind you the way it was. You need to be flexible. You need to get out the Bible. You need to keep at it. Will it ever be convenient? It will never be convenient. But you need to keep at it. We had one child who never wanted family devotions. There was always something more important to do. And when he married, in his speech as the bridegroom, he said, "Mum and Dad, thanks for family devotions." Could have wrung his neck. But keep at it. He'll turn the hearts of fathers to their children. In 1974, after 23 years of conservative rule, the Australian electorate turned to a new government. The new government appointed an atheistic communist attorney general. He declared that he was out to banish the Judeo-Christian ethic and its influence in Australian society. What did he do? He attacked the Marriage Act. That's what he did. You destroy the Marriage Act, you mishandle the Marriage Act, and you destroy the home. And Senator Lionel Murphy did his very best and changed the Marriage Act. And no government since has had the gumption to change it back to the way it was. You destroy the home. Fathers, sons, daughters, and the hearts of children to their fathers. When I was at the O'Donoghue's church in Kensington after church on the Sunday we were there, it was the 17th of June, it was Father's Day, I got talking to a man called Chris. He's in his mid-50s, he's a high school teacher. I said to him, "Where do you teach?" He said, "I teach in a high school for disadvantaged children in London." "What do you teach?" He said, "I'm a trained geography teacher, but I teach basic literacy. I teach them how to read, I teach them how to count. That's basically what I do." I said, "What is the nature of the disadvantage of these children?" He said, "Universally, they are without a meaningful father figure in their life." Friday, he said, "I received half a dozen Father's Day cards. because I am the most meaningful masculine father figure in their life. Men have abandoned the home. Verse 6, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. So one writer in Australia talks about the Magna Marta syndrome in Australia, whereby we have become one of the most female-dominated societies in the world in Australia. And the husband of the household roams on the perimeter of the household like something like his wife's eldest son. Fathers have abandoned. We may not have divorced, but we have abandoned responsibility, and it's not easy. We need the support of godly wives, but we need to take our responsibility seriously, or I will strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. It's tough, but we've got to keep at it. What matters to God? Nominalism. Faithlessness. Nominalism plus faithlessness equals cynicism. It doesn't pay to serve. And the last word of the Old Testament is curse. The last word, by the way, of the New Testament is the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Well, the times of Malachi are not too different to our own. Elijah has come, John the Baptist, and gone. The new covenant has been established. Great promises for the future, but still we live in the marred creation of the present. We're waiting, but we wonder how long it will be. Nominalism is my enemy. Its friend is faithlessness, and it's its close companion. And cynicism is an easy way to slip into thinking. Flip over in this sort of talk about sacrifice. Let me sum up our response to all that we've heard in these mornings. Go to Romans chapter 12, page 1141. This is one of the verses lifted in your study notes for later today. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Notice what Paul says in that second line. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. In view, he gives it the plural to show its intensity, by the intense mercy of God, the mercies of God expressed in our life, by the fact that you are loved, by the fact that you're election, by the fact that you don't deserve it, by the fact of everything that Paul has said up to this point, Romans 1 to 11, in the great gospel, by the mercies of God, this is to be our response. Two, notice, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. Here is the pure sacrifice. Here is the holy sacrifice, which is worthy for God. He is a great king, and he will be honoured. How is he honoured today? He's honoured as we present ourselves as a living sacrifice. So the death of Jesus makes all the sacrifices of the Old Testament redundant, but makes this one sacrifice necessary. That is the sacrifice of yourself as a living sacrifice. And Paul says, this is holy and acceptable to God and is your spiritual. The word in Greek is logikon. It is your rational. It is your correct. It is the right. It is the spiritual response. What is the right response to all that God has done for us? I have loved you. It is to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. Not a lamb, not a cow, not a sheep, nothing but you. To present yourself as a living sacrifice. What does that involve? It involves two things, according to verse 2. It involves something we don't do. Don't allow yourself to be conformed by the world. Don't allow the world to press you into its mould. The world couldn't care less about honouring God. The world couldn't care less about faithfulness. Don't allow the world to press you into its mould. But do be transformed by the renewal of your mind, be transformed. Allow these truths to keep renewing your mind so that you recognize yourself again and again that it's for God's glory that I live as a living sacrifice for him. That's how I go about renewing my mind. Now keep your finger there and just very briefly go back to Romans chapter 1, where Paul talks about God's judgment against the world, which has turned away from him, the creator, to the created. And look at what he says in verse 28 of Romans 1, 1:1-3:2. God, you remember, when they turn to idolatry, gives them over. But in verse 28 it is said, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. He gave them up to a counterfeit mind. He gave them up to a mind which was not able to make proper moral judgments. Now flip back, if you would, to Romans 12 and notice now that because of the mercies of God and because we resist conforming to the world and because we renew our mind in view of the mercies of God, we now have a mind which is able to discern the will of God, what is good, acceptable and perfect. One of the blessings of walking in covenant relationship with God is that we are able to make proper, right, godly, moral judgments. We've been delivered from a perverse way of thinking. And therefore Paul says this is the way that we are to respond, not with an animal sacrifice, but the living sacrifice of ourselves. As that great American theologian Ziggy Ziglar is famous for saying, you need a checkup from the neck up to prevent hardening of the attitudes and stinking thinking. Now that's good American thinking, isn't it? You need a checkup from the neck up to prevent hardening of the attitudes and stinking thinking. That's what we need. Transformation by the renewal of our mind. What matters to God doesn't matter to the world. What matters to God is faithfulness, recognition of election and glory to him, and living in a trusting relationship with him. When the American Board of Missions decided to form themselves 150 years ago, they decided not to adopt a motto but a symbol. The symbol was of an ox. And on one side of the ox was an altar, and on the other side of the ox was a plough. You choose. I'll either serve him by laying on the altar and giving my life, or I'll serve him as a living sacrifice. His choice. I'll pull the plough in ministry and service. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in view of the great gospel of the new covenant, see yourselves as a living sacrifice. Resist the world's pressure. Continue to renew your mind, seeing yourself as a living sacrifice. And God will give you a mind that is able to make proper moral judgments. Let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your jealous regard for your people, that you are a God who glorifies himself as we would expect. And you will have a people who fear you and who glorify you and who walk in faithfulness. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, when we don't do those things. Thank you that the Lord Jesus did all that on our behalf. And we continue to put to death that pride which wells up within us, which militates against faithfulness and devotion and humility and gratitude. Help us in the power of your Spirit to continue to be transformed by the renewal of our minds as we remember that we are living sacrifices. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.